From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning, if you will, again back into the book of Exodus. And we want to turn specifically to Exodus chapter 37. And we want to see a message entitled this morning, Furnished from Glory for Glory. So again, we're just reminded of this theme, and we've been on it for a long time. The reality is that God has shown Moses this tabernacle building. It was shown to him from heaven itself, and it was to be brought into the earth as a provision and a picture of what would be accomplished ultimately in the finished work of Christ that we still today are awaiting full consummation. The inauguration has begun, and the consummation is promised. And the progression continues to unfold faithfully as God has prescribed and prophesied in His Word. So, I guess we could say, I tell you, we've been in this a long time. We've been talking about a lot of stuff in regard to the tabernacle. But, in all fairness and in all honesty, there are so many themes that are born out of this. This actual passage of construction that we're looking at in chapter 37 was obviously preceded in chapter 25 in regard to the instructions. We talked about that, and we made a lot of, I think, good and right and faithful to the text and to theology in general points and applications. But the themes are so numerous. I think they're essentially inexhaustible as Christ Himself is. And so when we come to chapter 37, while we visited these ideas already, they're just new truths that I think are gloriously highlighted for us. And I want to see them together this morning. Again, we're reminded that these are pieces of the internal furnishing of the tabernacle, as was shown to Moses, again, while he was on the mountain. The things in heaven would actually be recreated in earth, again, as we said, furnished from glory for glory. Heaven come down in the tabernacle itself. And so we're going to see essentially two realities about God in the chapter that we're going to look at this morning. We've talked about these, as Matt has reminded us of these in his study on Sunday night. And I just want to just say it again. I just keep saying this. You really need to be here on Sunday night. You really need to. A lot of it is repetition and reiteration of things that we've been talking about for a long time, but at the same time, they're in a concise and unfolded way that really give us an order and a progression. That's enough of my advertisement for tonight, but I want to encourage you to be back tonight at 6 o'clock as we think about who God is. And from our text this morning, again, we're going to see two truths about God that we've touched on. And that is, we're going to see the transcendence of God. And I'm going to define and explain that for you here in just a moment. But we're also going to see the immanence of God. And I'm going to help you understand that more this morning as well. We think about transcendence. John Frame may have said it as well as anybody. But John Frame said, in general, to say that God is transcendent is to say that He is exalted above and beyond us. Yet to say that God is immanent is to say that He is present in time and space and that He is near us. So He's above and beyond us, He's other than us, and yet at the same time He's present and near with us. Some texts that capture that would be 1 Timothy 6:16, where the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, reminds us that we await the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 16 of chapter 6, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. There is the sense of God's transcendence. Again, he's other than us, and he is beyond and from us. And yet we also are reminded of Paul when he's at Mars Hill speaking to the Athenian pagans. And in the midst of all their pagan idolatry, Paul would say in Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, he would say to them, "And yet he is not far from us." Now certainly when we think about God, we know that he's omnipresent, that he's everywhere at the same time. But when you think about these texts in regard to his immanence, that is his nearness to us, it's more than just a theological reality of God being everywhere simultaneously, but it's an idea that God is near us in intimate hope of redemption through Christ. So we're going to see this, I believe, clearly in the tabernacle furnishing, particularly where we will see the altar of the covenant versus the other furniture. The altar of the covenant is in the holiest of holies, and we see the altar of incense, the bread of presence, the table, as it were, and also the menorah, the lamp of God in the holy place. Again, the ark separated from those other three pieces of furniture, it being in the holiest of holies and these other pieces being in the holy place, and yet separated by this veil and this curtain, I believe gives us a picture of the transcendence and yet the immanence of God. Now, we're just going to go ahead and give you the punchline at the beginning, and that is that it's all summed up in Jesus. Isn't that true? Somebody asked a little boy in Sunday school class, he said, there's this thing that crawls on trees, it's gray, it eats nuts, it has a long tail. What is it? And the little boy says, "Well, it sure sounds a lot like a squirrel, but I'm in Sunday school class, so I'm going to have to say that it's Jesus." Well, there is a real sense that every answer for any question is always Jesus. Even the answer for the little rodent that runs up and down the trees that eats the nuts and has the long tail, that answer is Jesus as well. Well, let's look at our text and let's see if you see what I have been so encouraged by this week in preparation. So with your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 37, in verse 1, "Now Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. Its length was 2.5 cubits, its width 1.5 cubits, and its height 1.5 cubits. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and out, and he made a gold molding for it all around. He cast 4 rings of gold for it on its 4 feet, even 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry it. He made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. He made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub at the one end, the other cherub at the other end. And he made the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at the 2 ends. The cherubim had their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces toward each other. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. And he made the table of acacia wood." He's talking now in verse 10 about the table of showbread. "He made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and made a gold molding for it all around. He made a rim for it of a handbreadth all around, and he made a gold molding for its rim, again, all around. And he cast 4 gold rings for it, and he put the rings on the 4 corners that were on its 4 feet. Close by the rim were the rings, the holders for the poles, again, to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold to carry the table. He made the utensils which were on the table, its dishes and its pans and its bowls and its jars with which to pour out drink offering. He made that of pure gold. Then he made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base and its shaft, its cups, its bulbs, its flowers were all of one piece with it. And there were six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand from one side and the other three branches of the lampstand from the other side, three cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower in one branch, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower in the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand, in the lampstand there were four cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. And a bulb was under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb was under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the six branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was a single hammered work of pure gold. He made it seven lamps with its snuffers and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils from a talent of pure gold. Then he made the altar of incense of acacia wood, a cubit long, a cubit wide, square, with two cubits high. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold on its top and its sides, all around, and its horns, and he made a gold molding for it all around. He made two golden rings for it under its molding on its two sides, on opposite sides, as holders, again, for the poles for which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, and he made the holy anointing oil and the pure fragrant incense of spices, the work of a perfumer. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. This morning we've seen again the actual construction that has begun under the leadership of Bezalel, and we see that beginning in the construction is the Ark of the Covenant, which will, as we said already, will be seated in the holiest of holies, the most holy place, that very inner sanctum. Again, we're reminded that the tabernacle was essentially 45 feet wide by 45 feet long by 15 feet wide by 15 feet high. And it was separated into two portions. That is, the first area, 30 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet high, was what was called the holy place. And that perfect cube, which would be the inner sanctum, which made up the rest of the 45 feet in total length, was 15 by 15 by 15. And in that holy sanctum, in that holy place, would be this, as we saw described already in these first nine verses, the Ark of the Covenant. And then we see outside of the most holy place, the more outer area of the tabernacle itself, those three pieces of furniture, which were the bread of presence, that table of showbread, the altar of incense that was a cube that they would make particular incense to burn, and then that gloriously smelling smoke would waft up into and even in some ways out of the tabernacle, and then that lampstand, that menorah, that seven, again, with three bulbs here, three bulbs here, and a center bulb to make a seven light lamp that we find again in the holy place or in the more outer sanctum of the tabernacle. And so we're going to see this morning, I believe very clearly, that we see a picture of God's transcendence in the most holy place at the Ark of the Covenant. And then we're going to see a picture of God's immanence, God's presence in the outer portion of the tabernacle wherein we have the bread of presence, the altar of incense, and the light of the menorah. So let's kind of think in that direction. And as we think about God's transcendence, again, how do we define transcendence? That is to say that God is other than us and that God is exalted above and beyond us. So those are two thoughts that help us think about transcendence. He's other than us. We use that word holy, kadosh. He's other than us, and he is also, again, beyond us, and even in that sense, from us. So let's think about that as we look at this holiest of holies and this one piece of furniture, this Ark of the Covenant, with this single piece of gold covering called a mercy seat that again has these two glorious cherubim. They're essentially separated 3 feet from one another, but you get the impression that their wings come together and touch this one expensive piece of gold mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant itself. What does that speak to for us? Well, first of all, I want you to recognize that as we compare the instructions of these pieces of furniture found in Exodus chapter 25 with the construction of these pieces of furniture found in where we are today, chapter 37, we see something interesting. That is, in the instructions of the tabernacle, we actually have the altar, and excuse me, better yet, the Ark of the Covenant. We have it listed as the first thing that would be built. And so in the instructions of all that would be built, this Ark of the Covenant, by way of just the story itself, as God gives it to Moses, and as Moses gives it to us, the Ark is the first thing that we note in chapter 25. Beyond all the other pieces of furniture, beyond the tabernacle walls, beyond the curtains, beyond the tent, beyond all the silver sockets and gold bands, this thing was noted first. And we compare that with where we are in chapter 37, and we recognize that there is a progression. We already looked at it 2 weeks previous, and that was that the tabernacle was built first in the actual construction. What would that signal to us? Well, I believe in the actual construction of the tabernacle, it's necessary to have actually the building built before you put the furniture in. You know, when we built our home and when Hunter built his home, we didn't buy all the furniture and put it out in the yard and build a house around it. I mean, there's just a sense of right building practice, I guess you could say. Well, then why would it be named first in the instructions? I think it would be named first in the instructions to point to its significance of all the other surrounding pieces. I think the significance of the Ark of the Covenant in relationship to everything else about the tabernacle is significant for the fact that it points to the very transcendence of God, that he is above us, beyond us, and other than us. And I think when we see those, again, instructions given to Moses, as Moses communicates of all that he was shown on the mountain, of all the glory of the heavenly realm to be built and placed as a picture on earth, he said, first out of the bat, first out of the gate, here we are. Here is this Ark of the Covenant. So I think the text itself, just in the placement of these pieces that make up this tabernacle, teaches us that in the instruction stage, as we received it, we see the significance of the Ark of the Covenant. So beyond the text, we're still talking about God's transcendence seen in the Ark of the Covenant. Beyond the text from chapter 25 to chapter 37, we see, again, as we've mentioned already, the very place of this piece of furniture itself. Keep in mind, as we've mentioned already, in the very inner sanctum of the tabernacle is this sole piece of furniture in what is called the holiest of the holies. And be reminded that it is what we could say beyond the veil. Beyond the veil is where this single significant piece of furniture is. Again, keep in mind that no one but the priest would see this. Now, there were also a group of Levites after the order of one named Kohath that had the responsibility of taking down the tabernacle. The Kohathites had the responsibility, again, of actually wrapping these holy pieces and carrying them on their poles. We'll talk about that more here in just a moment. But the reality is that this place beyond the veil, this particular piece of furniture, was given to the sight of none other than the priest. And that priest only once a year could come into this place on what would be called the Day of Atonement. And again, we know that in Hebrew, that is the phrase Yom Kippur. And I'm not telling you that so that you can think, oh, well, he knows a little Hebrew. I probably know zero Hebrew. Okay? But I want to bring up the name Yom Kippur because it's going to have a very significant point of attention that we're going to make in regard to the very Ark of the Covenant itself. So kind of hold that thought in your mind. Yom in Hebrew means day. Kippur means covering or atonement, the Day of Atonement or the Day of Covering. So again, we've seen the transcendence, again, of God symbolically represented in this piece of furniture by the way of its text from 25 to 37, by the way of its place beyond the veil, only seen and observed once a year by the priest, and when God would prescribe them to move the tabernacle at various times and places. But I want you to look now at, again, the construction. Let's think about the construction of this ark. Again, we could look at it like maybe a foot and a half wide, maybe 3 feet wide, maybe a foot and a half deep, and maybe 3 feet up and down by way of height. Again, we're reminded that the very box itself was made out of acacia wood that was ultimately to be gold plated, right? So that wood was to be on both inside and outside plated with gold. We're reminded that the Ark of the Covenant, just like, again, the table of incense as well as the table of showbread, had actually rings on each corner. Remember the construction? And there were poles that were to be made out of acacia wood, and they were to be, again, overlaid with gold. And we've been in church long enough. You know what those poles were for? Those poles were for the carrying of those sacred pieces of furniture. And we're reminded that when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines in the Old Testament, we're reminded that when David sought to bring it back, he failed to follow the instructions that God had given him in regard to carrying it, again, shouldered with a Levite in front, a Levite in the back, a Levite on the other side in front, a Levite on the other side in back, and they were to shoulder that for means of stability. David thought he was smarter than God. He put it on a new cart. We know the story. It started to falter and fall off, and this guy named Uzzah reached out to touch the ark, and you remember what happened? He was killed. And Matthew Henry, later picked up by R.C. Sproul's book in The Holiness of God, said this, that Uzzah's mistake was that he thought that his hands were holier than the ground that the ark might fall on. And they were not. And so again, we think about the construction of this piece of furniture found in this holy place, and we're reminded that it was set apart and holy. But beyond the box, we think about this covering. Of all the gold that was used to build the tabernacle, and there was much, there was not a larger piece of single gold used in any other part of the construction than what was used in the building of that piece that would be on top of the Ark of the Covenant, called and known as the mercy seat. As we think about this solid gold piece on top of the mercy seat, and we're reminded of these two angels that, again, are facing one another. We talked about it last week. It bears repeating, and that is that when Isaiah, when he sees himself in the heavenly temple and he sees the two cherubim and he hears them crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We made reference to how God guarded Eden after Adam and Eve were kicked out, and he put there at the east entrance, the only entrance back to Eden, the cherubim, the angel with the flaming sword to keep them from going into that holy sanctum of Eden, so too we see these cherubim and then all the other cherubim that were embroidered in the tent that would cover. And without re-preaching last Sunday's message, the point of the fact is that these angels remind us that God is present, and there are they protecting, as it were, the very holy presence of God. When Isaiah, in his vision in chapter 6, goes in and sees this display of God's holiness, he is struck, paralyzed in some sense even, with the fear of the Lord, the transcendence of God, the holiness of God, the kadosh, the otherness of God. He is struck with a sense of godly fear to the point that he says, "Who am I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among an unclean people." He is awash with who God is and then what he is. And by the way, when we think about and we talk about knowing God, you will never know who you are rightly until you know who he is rightly. And you know why much of our worship is so pathetic, so apathetic, so familiar in an ungodly sense? It's because we fail to see how holy God is. If we could see how holy God is, we could see how destitute we are, how impoverished we are. I shared this in our Sunday school class, and I've shared it with you before, and that is, I'm just always struck by the story of the woman that comes to wash Jesus' feet with her hair. And one of the Pharisees says, if this guy were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. If she's one of them. And Jesus makes this statement about her worship. He says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. See, the reason our worship is so apathetic, so pathetic, so familiar, so nonchalant is because we don't know who he is. And in not knowing who he is, we don't see what we are. And then to know who he is and what we are, and that he would still condescend to love us and be merciful to us and grant us in his Son what we need to be joined with him in his imminence, in his nearness, in his intimacy. Oh, if we could get this right and this right, our love for him would explode. And you know what happens when your love for God explodes? When your love for God explodes, the joy of God is the fruit of that love explosion in your life. Why are we bitter and miserable and unproductive? Maybe we don't know who he is. And not knowing who he is, we've not seen what we are. And not recognize what he's done to bring who he is to who and what we are. Well, you know, I just don't like all this talk about, you know, this stuff's just over my head. You know what? There's a lot of stuff. Hey, when I was little bitty, the ABCs were over my head. The seven. Maybe not seven. But you see how nonsensical that is? God is always going to be over our head. And Matt said something that was so profound the other night. He said, you know, he said, while we cannot attain to the fullness of the knowledge of God, never, he said, God has still revealed himself in such a way that we can confess and believe rightly. We can say the right things about God and believe the right things about God, even though we can't fully comprehend who God is. He has given us that revelation. Praise God, he's given us that revelation. And that word, that revelation, it so transforms us, does it not? Paul said, be ye not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Did he not? Peter, quoting from Isaiah, said, "The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever." Man. You know, I'm still, I don't even know how that sounds, but I'm still a disciple. And you know, the more God reveals himself to me, the more I realize I don't know about him. Now, I know a lot more than I've ever known, praise God, and you can know about God and still not walk faithfully with God, but you cannot walk faithfully with God outside of the knowledge of God. You can have one without the other, but you can't have the other one without the other. That makes sense. I have to go back and re-listen to that. That's not on TV, is it, Patrick? Somebody said I was tracking with him till he went there. Again, Isaiah sees the glory of God, the transcendent glory of God, the train of his robe, the smoke, and he is overwhelmed. As we see the transcendence of God in the Ark of the Covenant, beyond the comparison of the text of Scripture, beyond the place where it, again, abides, beyond the construction, we see the purpose. Keep in mind, as we think about the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant, we're reminded, I bet you everybody in this room could tell me the three things that were in the Ark of the Covenant. Let's do it. Ten Commandments, the law of God, what else? The rod of Aaron, okay, and the jar of manna. The rod of Aaron, the law of God, and the jar of manna. I would say that we could see in the ark, as we think about its purpose, to contain, I think we could say that in the ark we could see symbols and substance. We could see symbols of God's power in this dead rod that blooms. I think we can see symbols of God's provision. We talk about big God theology. The word provision comes from the idea of providence. Providence is the idea that everything that this creation needs, that's you and everything outside of you, God in his provision, in his providence has provided. I think we can see the symbols of his power and his providence. But I think we can see the substance of his word. The substance of his word. It's interesting that as we think about this mercy seat, remember this one piece of gold fashioned with the angels on top of the ark. It's called a mercy seat. It's called a place where God would dwell and a place where God would reign. Matter of fact, I want you to know that this mercy seat is the place where God will, as it were, like a king, sit enthroned. Dr. Steve Nichols said this. He said, "Our knowledge that the ark mimics a throne, or more specifically, get this, a footstool, has been bolstered since archaeologists have discovered thrones from ancient Near Eastern kingdoms with a look similar to that of the Ark of the Covenant." That's an interesting thought. That this ark, actually, this mercy seat, is a place where Christ is enthroned, where God, the transcendent God of heaven and earth, is enthroned, and the box under him is a footstool that contains the law of God. A scholarly article from Ligonier Ministry said this, and that is, "Confirmation that the ark symbolized the Lord's throne, i.e. footstool, is seen in the fact that the testimony of Yahweh would be placed within it. This testimony was none other than the tablets of which God wrote his law. And this is significant because Near Eastern ancient kings often, again, kept a copy of the laws of their kingdom at their feet. The Lord, as the King of all, likewise would keep a copy of his laws at his feet in his footstool, i.e. the ark." A.W. Pink said this about the ark. He said, "The mercy seat formed God's throne in the midst of Israel." Better than all that, Psalm 99 and verse 1 says, "The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The transcendence of God is seen in this holiest of holies as the angels crying out antiphonally, holy, holy, holy. The thrice holy God is seated, as it were, on the seat, on the throne, with his law under his foot for all to be accountable to him. Again, we're reminded as we think about the purpose of this transcendent symbol, the symbol of transcendent reality in the Ark of the Covenant, that it would be both a place where God would meet with his people. Matter of fact, in Exodus 35 and 37, we're reminded that this was called the tent of what? Meeting, as well as in Exodus 29 and 42. Again, a tent of meeting. But one time, and only once in the book of Exodus, is this place called actually a tent of testimony. And we'll find it next week in Exodus chapter 38 and verse 21. I was really trying to save it for next week, but I couldn't. One time in the book of Exodus, it's found in one other place in Leviticus, but one time in the book of Exodus, this place is called the tent of testimony. And here we see God in his transcendence seated there on the mercy seat with the testimony of God. This is who I am, and this is what I expect of all my creation. No wonder when Isaiah goes into that place and the testimony of God speaks to the reality of his destitution and impoverishment of righteousness. He is overwhelmed, struck, and paralyzed, as it were, with fear. The testimony of God. We said that in that box were symbols of power and providence, but also the substance of his word. How close is God in transcendence to his revealed word of himself? But we're reminded that the one time annually that priest would go into that inner sanctum, that holy place. Again, as we mentioned earlier, and I ask you to remember, not just so that you can know some Hebrew words, but I wanted you to remember that day in Hebrew, that day of atonement, that day, Yom, atonement, Kippur. I want you to remember that. And I want you to be reminded of what took place. That was that there were two goats that were brought before the priest. One goat was sacrificed, right? His blood, that is, the blood was put in a basin. The priest carried that basin on this Day of Atonement. He took all of his royal robes off, and he went only in his linen breeches into the holy place. And with that bowl, he would take that blood, and seven times, Tony, you'd love this, seven times he splashes, as it were, that blood on that mercy seat. Bloodying, if you will, even the wings of the angels. The other goat, you know what would happen. The other goat would be taken out and abandoned into the wilderness. Theologians say that this is a picture of both propitiation, that is, that God's wrath has been turned away from us, and expiation, that is, that our sins have been taken away from us. What glory. God is no longer angry with us, and our sins no longer are attached to us. The goat abandoned in the wilderness takes our sin away, and the Bible says that God cast our sea as far as the east is from the west and throws them into the sea of forgetfulness. Praise the Lord. It's done. It's over. They're forgotten. Our sins are taken away from us, and God's anger has been turned from us. Propitiation, expiation. So what about this word, Kippur? You keep talking about it. Get to it. Give me some time. I'm slower than I used to be. The word mercy seat, translated into the English mercy seat, actually comes from that Hebrew word, kipperet. There it is. Kippur, covering, atonement. The Hebrew word for mercy seat is actually the word kiporet, same root, to cover. It's interesting that when the Old Testament written in Hebrew was translated into the Greek in what is called the Septuagint, this word, kiporet, was actually translated from the Hebrew into the Greek word hilasterion. Hilasterion. So we're tracing a word, the Hebrew word kiporet, from that idea, kapor, to cover, to atone for. We go from the Hebrew into the Greek, it's hilasterion. But when we see it in our English Bibles, that word hilasterion is actually translated into the word propitiation. So we read in Romans chapter 1 and in 1 John chapter 2 that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And what does that word mean? It again means to turn the wrath of God away, to appease, if you will, the anger of God that was against us for our willful rebellion and sinfulness to God's holy word and his revealed command. Again, that is associated directly with his presence. The tent of testimony, you remember? Now, as we think about what was happening on this day, as we think about the priest seven times dipping his hands into that basin of blood from the goat and again splattering it upon the mercy seat, John MacArthur said this. John MacArthur said that the blood from the sacrifices stood between God and the broken law of God. How is it that the priest could go into that place and not be consumed? How is it that he could come into that place but he would sprinkle that blood? Remember, we said that that blood in the Old Testament was a provision. Again, we've already given you the punchline and introduction this morning. That provision is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus and the blood that he shed on the cross, the death that he died. Again, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, the writer of Hebrews says. And so MacArthur rightly says that what sustains the very life of that priest on the Day of Atonement, but by way of provision, he splashes that blood on the mercy seat, and there where God is enthroned in his transcendence and where his righteousness is again revealed in this tent of testimony through this word, the priest's life is kept by that blood that stood between God, his word, and the sinful priest. Many modern scholars say that this word that Paul uses here in the New Testament, in Romans 3 and in 1 John 2, this word, hilasterion, that we translate propitiation, some scholars say it actually ought to be translated mercy seat, literally translated mercy seat, that Jesus is our mercy seat. You know, we don't hear much about the word propitiation, do we? I think it was David Miller, that great preacher from Arkansas, who's preached 40 years, I know, with cerebral palsy, has to be stood up in the pulpit. David Miller said that when he was a young man, just come to faith in Christ, and he heard the word propitiation, he said, "Man, I loved it, and I wanted to learn how to spell it." Oh, God, that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for you and your word and your words, that we would not only want them, but we would want to know how to spell them. Sinclair Ferguson said this. He said, maybe the reason we don't speak much today about propitiation is because we don't like thinking about the wrath of God. And we even less like thinking about the fact that we are under that wrath. There's a lot of truth in that. We all want to move quickly. Somebody says, you never move quickly. That's always a lie. But I want to move from seeing God's transcendence in the holy place, in the Ark of the Covenant, and I want you to see God's imminence. That is, in the outer chamber. We talked about the inner sanctum, but in the outer chamber of the tabernacle, outside of the veil, we see again the table of showbread. We see the table of incense. We see the light from the menorah. Every day the priest entered here. Every day the priest entered here, morning and evening, every day. What a familiarity. You know, not only did the priest enter there daily, but we're also reminded as he would trim the candle, as he would make sure the oil and the incense on the table of incense was set, and make sure that that smoke wafting up in that holy place, not the most holy place, but that outside the veil part of the sanctuary, as he kept that, again, that incense burning, as he kept that light glowing, as he kept that bread baked and fresh there on that table. Every time he would go in and out, the people, while they couldn't go in, obviously, the fact is that the sights, smells, and even the sounds were not lost on the people. The very sounds of the bells on the priest's garment tinkling as he moves about, the very smell of the altar of incense, which is, again, reflective of the prayers of God's people. David said it in Psalm 141. He said, May my prayers like an incense rise before you. Psalm 141 and verse 2. We sing that step by step. May my lifted hands be a faithful sacrifice. Psalm 141 and verse 3. And so here we see again the glorious aromatic smell of this altar of incense continually burning, this smell of fresh baked bread there on the bread of presence, the table there of the bread of presence. And then you've got the light as the priest would enter in and out. And as people stood in the outer court, there was the real likelihood that all of those sights and smells and sounds actually permeated in some sense around them. Every day, the priest would find himself in this holy place, among the bread and the light and the incense of prayers, wafted up as a pleasing and aromatic sacrifice to God Himself. You know, one commentator said this. He said, as we look at the holy place and as we look at the bread of presence, as we look at the table, again, of the altar of incense, as we look at the light and lamp of the menorah, he said the reality of God's nearness reflected in this reflected in this part of the sanctuary is most perfectly found in the incarnation of the second person of the triune God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Think about it for a moment. When we think about the transcendence of God, and we think about how in the world can this God condescend to us? This God condescended to us. He came imminent to us, near us, with us, in the person of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We're reminded that Jesus is, according to John's gospel, the bread of life. He told us that. He told us that there in John 6 and verse 35. He said, I am the bread of life. In John 8 and 12, again, he said, I am. As we think about that menorah burning and lighting that area, he says, I am the light of the world. But what about that incense burning? What about that table, an altar of incense? I remind you that as we think about the wafting of the aromatic smell of the smoke that I believe even affected those who would stand in the outer court, we cannot see that and not be reminded that Jesus Christ ultimately prays for us. Again, you see, and we made this point several months ago, and that is that John traces his gospel as he speaks to the glory of Christ almost along the lines of both a new Eden and the better tabernacle. John, in his entire gospel, traces Jesus' life and ministry, as it were, in the confines, mapped onto, if you will, the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle and ultimately the temple of God. We've made much mention about that, but I want you to think about in John 17. Think about and be reminded what takes place in John 17. That is, in John 17, Jesus is just hours before his death, burial, and crucifixion. And what is he doing in John 17? He is praying what most scholars and many commentators call, by way of title, the high priestly prayer. He is the high priest praying for us. Matter of fact, in John 17, we have recorded for us the longest prayer that Jesus prays in any of the Gospels. The longest prayer that Jesus prays in any of the Gospels, which is called the high priestly prayer in John 17. And who is Jesus praying for? He is not praying for the world. He's praying for those that the Father gave him. Not only those that he has in his possession immediately, but again, Jesus himself prays, and also those you have given me that will come to me from the testimony of those that are present with me now. I want you to be reminded, I want me to be reminded that the transcendent, other, beyond us holiness of God is made manifest to us, is brought imminent among us, intimate with us, in the person of Jesus Christ himself. Without sacrificing one or the other. When Jesus came in the incarnation, he came as the God-man, truly God, truly man, without compromising either his deity or his humanity. The chasm has been crossed. The void has been crossed in none other than the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what is it incumbent upon us today but to run to God through Christ? Grab hold of God in his imminence, in his nearness through Christ. Believe. Be born again. Repent of sin. Turn away, that is, from sin and run to Christ. A.W. Pink said this as we close. Precious indeed is this. It is in the Lord Jesus that Christians have been brought into this place of inestimable blessing. Not only have we been brought nigh to the transcendent God, but we are permitted to speak to him and hear him speak to us in unrivaled intimacy. Having been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, he now says, I will commune with thee. Wondrous grace is this. Oh, that our hearts may enter into and enjoy this blessed privilege. So then, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. There is nothing between, no sin, no guilt. The veil has been torn and rent, and we now have been brought and ushered in by the work of Christ into the holiest of holies, and there we are safe. So Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run in, and they are safe. I beg you, run into Christ. Bring your children with you. Bring your spouse with you. Bring your neighbors with you. Bid all to come. Come to Christ.